Thank you, worship team. Amen. I thank God for each of you and for all of you together. What a blessing we have. I'm just looking at my watch or my clock here on my iPad. 10:48. It's about an hour of worship. I've been told repeatedly that's too much. I thank God that we worship here at the Bridge. I thank God that we worship here at the Bridge. Well, I want to welcome you this morning to a very special message. I pray that this morning before we're done, that God will speak to you in a very powerful way. I want to talk to you this morning out of God's Word as we continue in our series called Gospel, as we walk through the book of Romans. And this week, we are going to look at a verse, one verse, that is arguably amongst the most cherished and most powerful, and at the same time, the most misquoted and misunderstood passages or verses in all of the Bible. We are going to go to the place where sin and God's sovereignty intersect. I would say to you that there is perhaps no greater friction in all of creation, in all the world, than this place where the reality of sin and the righteousness of God's sovereignty intervene. There is a crash of titans, if you will. But make no mistake, sovereignty means sovereignty, and God is in charge all the time. Romans 8:28 is our verse, and God's word says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose." I want to ask you before we begin this morning, what do you know with absolute certainty and with total peace about your God? What do you know that you know that you know with absolute certainty about your God? I ask you, is your God truly the God of the Bible? What do you know about him down deep into your core? I'm going to ask you to pray with me this morning before we begin and ask God to illuminate his truth and only his truth, to apply in his own way to each of our lives that which he would want us to take away from this morning. Father God, I come to you now and I ask you to do a work in us, that you would do a work through us. I ask you, Lord, to let us know that we know that we know who you truly are. As the song we just sang, I trust that many of us know you as the one who has rescued us. I ask you, Lord, to help us to know you as the one that walks with us, the one over whom all of reality is subject to. Let us see you in all things, in the goodness that you are. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen and amen. Well, I want to tell you that this verse, if you really understand it, the harder it is for you to embrace it, the greater your need for it. That God works together in all things for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. My goal this morning is to take this verse and to pull it apart, that we will unpack it together and that you will see it in its pieces so that you will have a greater understanding of it in its entirety. So if you will bear with me, what I would like us to do in the time that we have is to look at this verse, that if you have been raised in the church or if you know your Bible fairly well, You may think, oh yeah, I know that verse. For me, it's a life verse. For others, Iris, I know it's a life verse. I pray for each of us today, by the time we leave, it will be a life verse. God's word again, let me read it to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let's walk through God's word. We begin with a conjunction, and. Why and? Because we are tied to that which we have already seen in God's word in Romans 8. And all the way through the book of Romans, we see that God loves us. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that, listen, there is a real sin and there is a real wrath of God. But that condition need not stay, because Christ died on the cross for you. And that if you will accept the gift of grace by faith, you too can be justified by the blood of the Lamb and begin a process of sanctification. And here we are now coming towards the end of chapter 8 in the book of Romans, where we have been looking at the process of sanctification. And what is to follow in verse 28 is in many ways not only a crescendo from where we have been, but is a door opening to where we continue to go. And it's a powerful conjunction of God's truth. And we... who is we? I want you to think very seriously about this. As we have seen walking through God's word, there are many times where God's promises are conditional, where he draws a distinction that the world is not comfortable with. Those who have his seal, those in whom the Spirit dwells, those who have been adopted as children of God, we. If you look in the immediate context of Romans 8, where we were last week in the last couple of weeks, the we are those who are suffering. Yes, there is suffering in this world, but we are also those for whom the glory of God is promised. And that glory and that comparison, he told us, is not even worthy of comparison. For the suffering that is here cannot even stand in the shadow of the light of God's glory that comes. The we are those in whom the first fruits of the Spirit have been given. We are those who have been adopted children of God. We are those who have been saved in hope. This is the immediate context of that one pronoun, we. I ask you to step back into the Bible and ask yourself, who else constitutes this we? Who am I in this pool with? I take you to Abel, the right-hearted worshiper who was killed just out of the Garden of Eden for his right-heartedness and his worship. To Abraham, the man whose faith was counted to him as righteousness because he said, yes, Lord, without knowing the fullness of the question of the destination. Think through your Bible. We, Noah, the man called to spend 100 years in a desert building a boat, that he would represent God in the purging process of an ever sinful world. We, Moses. We, David. We, Samuel. We, Matthew. We, Peter. We, John. We, Ananias. We, Lazarus. We, the blind man in John 9. And we, oh, brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord as Lord, don't miss the power and the beauty of that pronoun. And we. And we what? And we know. I ask you, what do you truly know in this life? What do you personally know in this life? Do you know that the sun will come up in the east tomorrow? You think you know, but if Jesus comes in the clouds tonight, you are wrong. Do you know anything outside of truth. Do you recognize that without absolute truth, you can know absolutely nothing, absolutely? What do you know? Let me share with you just some passages on the concept of knowing that come out of God's word for each of us. I take you first to Exodus 33:13. Teach me your ways that I will know you, O Lord. Knowing is a gift. Psalm 9:10. Those who know your name will trust you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Knowing means trusting. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Knowing is serenity. John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Knowing brings freedom. John 10:14, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Knowing validates relationships. 1 Corinthians 2:2, I resolve to know nothing else but Christ crucified. Hear me, church, in a world that is so chaotic, knowing simplifies life. I resolve to know nothing else but Christ crucified. Knowing simplifies life. Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Knowing brings power. Let me give you a quick montage from 1 John. I encourage you to read the book of 1 John. At the very heart is an essence of understanding what it is to know God. Half a dozen passages. 1 John 2:3 through 6. We know that we have come to know him. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Those who are in him, whoever claims to live in him, must walk as Jesus walked. 1 John 3:10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. 1 John 3:24, those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. We saw that last week, that you have the guarantee of the deposit of the Holy Spirit in you if you are a child of God. 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God. 1 John 5:13, I write this that you may know you have eternal life. And 1 John 5:18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. And we know. I ask you, what do you know? What do you know about God? Do you know the God of the Bible? Do you know that he is good all the time? The verse continues, and we know that in all things. Let me ask you, what does all mean? All means all. By the very definition, if you were to eliminate any aspect of reality, you will have changed the definition and therefore you will have changed God's word. Do you know that in all things, what are some of the all that we can think about? How about in creation? You realize we're talking about everything within the realm of creation. Kind of says it all, doesn't it? That in all things, that in the fall of Genesis 3, where sin enters the world, in the flood that purged the world, in all things, in the account of Joseph where his brothers sell him into slavery and do him wrong, in Israel, where you see throughout the Old Testament over and over again, peaks and valleys. They sin and get God's consequence. And then they cry out, oh God, forgive us. We repent. Grace and mercy, fat and happy, crash and burn. Grace and mercy over and over in all things. We see this in David and Paul, two of the greatest sinners recorded in all the scriptures, and at the same time, two of the greatest representations of Christ's likeness. In all things, this paradox that we see in life. Philip, do you know him well? He was sent to Samaria. He developed a ministry in God's blessing to those that nobody wanted to go to. He went where nobody wanted to go. And God did a work and called him up out of it and sent him someplace else that he would meet an Ethiopian eunuch and perhaps send the gospel onto the continent of Africa. Yeah. Do you know that you know that you know that God is good in all things? All things. In our pain, in our suffering, in the tragedies of life, in the things that we have a hard time looking into the eyes of, do you know that in all things, personally, globally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, do you know that you know that you know that God is at work in all things? For some of us, we would say, I have a hard time with that because you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I have seen. And I have to take you to 2 Timothy 3:16, because if you want to edit out this verse, if you want to edit out a clause or a time or a place or a circumstance, you are changing God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God breathed. And is useful or perfect for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It is God's word that is our standard and none other. And I say to you, this verse, Romans 8:28, it is arguably one of the greatest faith builders or faith breakers in all of scripture, because you either accept the fact that God is at work in all things, or you have turned him from the capital G God into just another one of the many useless small g gods. You can't have it both ways. You can't. The verse goes on, and we know that in all things God. In the Greek, the word there is theos. You either believe that this is the capital G God alive and at work in all of creation, or you don't. And we have to take him as he is given to us, biblically recognizing and knowing that he is in all things. Listen, if we were to take it from here, literally, we know that in all things God. If you'll allow me to switch that just a little. We know that God is in all things. That is literally what we have here, is the recognition that God is in all things. At no time is he ever on hiatus. At no time in your circumstance or in the global circumstance is he going to say, oh, I'm sorry, I turned my back for a minute. You know, I just went out to the restroom and look what mess you got into. And again, I tell you, this is either going to strengthen your faith or it's going to challenge it. Because everybody sees him in the sunset and in the sunrise. We need to know that he's there in the clouds and in the turmoil as well. And we know that in all things, God works. What works are you familiar with? How is God working in your life? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Every aspect of reality that we have is a part of his works. Nothing is out of the blueprint. that he created before time began. See, Pastor Jeff, I'm really struggling with this because that would mean that there have been some really, really hard things. What would you say about 9/11, Pastor Jeff? What would you say about the 500,000 starving children in the Horn of Africa, Pastor Jeff? I say to you that God is good all the time. And that God is at work in all things. And while we live in a broken and fallen world, as we saw last week, where all of creation is groaning, and there is brokenness and there is sin, God is at work in all things. I ask you, where would your hope come from if that were not so? What could we hold to if it were not the promise of the gospel and the goodness of God? Many of us, especially here in the Western world, have not had that tested. And where we think it's been tested, it hasn't really been tested. You know, a bad muffler on my second car, that's not a test. We may perceive it as such, but that's not a test. You know, a mother-in-law that's difficult to get along with, that's not a cross to carry. We have such a skewed, self-centered view in the Western world. Have you come to the place that you know that God is at work in all things? Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Yes, we can look back and say, wow, look at God. Amazing. But can we look into the trenches and into the struggles and into the trials of life and say, there too, I see God. Praise God. Do we see him on the battlefield in the midst of spiritual warfare? Do we know that we know that we know that he is there as well? Psalm 66:5 says, come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds towards the sons of men. Do you see him as awesome in the throes of your life? Do you know that you know that you know that God is good and at work in your life? Do you see the sampling of God's work, not just in creation, not just with Daniel in the lion's den, not just walking through the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not just with Peter in the boat. I mean, he walked on water. He walked on water. God's work, God's hand. Is there anything that would lead you to think that, yeah, but not in my life. Yeah, but, you know, I can't see it in my world. And I tell you the great mountaintops, but what about with Job? Do you see God in Job's life? Do you see the power and the work of God in Job's life? Do you see the work of God with Silas and Paul in the Philippi jail, beaten within inches of their lives? And somebody shows up with the prosperity gospel and says, well, I don't know so much about that passage. I do. That was God at work. God at work in the struggles and in the trials. God at work when with flesh hanging like ribbons after the scourging torture they received, that at midnight they would be singing praises and hymns to God's name in the jail. So much so that the prison would have to take notice and make much of Christ. God was at work and the people were hurting. Do you see God at work in that same jail when they stayed? If you know the account, God shows up and does a mighty work and flings the doors of the prison wide open supernaturally. Who in their right mind stays? Paul and Silas say, yes, Lord. And because of God at work in doing something that is totally against every sensory drive in the human flesh, the Philippian jailer and all of his family were saved. Do you see God at work when he does something and leads us to be a people that are countercultural? Who stays after singing praises when it appears that God has shown up and given you everything that your flesh wants? Those who know that God is at work and need not fill what the senses and the flesh want, but who want to fulfill God's call and use in their lives. Do you see God at work in the heart-wrenching tragedies around the world? I don't pretend to be able to tell you how God is connecting all the dots. That's his business. That's what he does. God does what God does, and we do what he tells us and calls us to do. But I do know this, that not a single ounce of pain is wasted. Not a speck of suffering is outside of his sovereignty. And God is at work in all things. If you doubt that, then I ask you to go back to Good Friday, the original Good Friday. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. If you can't see the greatest travesty and tragedy in all of human history, at the cross where our sinless Savior hung and was beaten and tortured, then you'll never make sense of Romans 8:28 in your life. For there, the goodness of God is elevated above anywhere else as you see his love for you coming through the torturous cross on purpose. If you ever doubt in the midst of your reality, if you say, well, Job had nothing on me, and I can't see any good God in this reality, then I ask you to please go back to the cross. All questions are answered at Calvary. All hope is found at Calvary. We know that in all things God works for the good. I want to point out here that there is no period nor any asterisk. We are halfway through the verse. You say, Pastor Jeff, why do you say that? Because this is the misquoting that happens all the time. This is the misunderstanding. Oh, well, God works all things together for good. And somebody who has no relationship whatsoever with Jesus, who has no desire to be a child of God, who is living in sin or lukewarmness and compromise, wants to take and put a period right there. God works all things together for the good. Period. See, I don't have to worry about a relationship with Christ. There's nothing here that says that I need to be a child of God. Yes, there is. It is for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. We'll get there in a minute. But I also want to point out that there's no asterisk here either. While there is no period, there is also no asterisk. There's no condition under which, well, you have to be good enough. You have to somehow build a religious resume that says this, this, and this. No. You need to love him and have been called according to his purpose. You need to have been, as the song said, captured by grace. None of us can do anything to earn this gift. This is God's promise to those who have surrendered their lives and have been captured by grace through faith to the glory of God alone. You say, well, Pastor Jeff, how do we understand this good? Well, 1 Chronicles 16:34 tells us that we are to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Jesus told us in Mark 10:18 that no one else is good, only God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God alone is truly good. But get this, my brothers, my sisters, if you truly have been saved by grace, you have been saved for the good works that God has called you to. You are not saved by any works, but you have been saved for good works to join the God of creation who is working in all of creation, that we are to join him in what he is doing. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk with them, in them. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those. Again, I simply point out to you that this is a conditional clause. Those here defines the we earlier. I say that simply to say this. If you know somebody who is a universalist who thinks that, listen, a loving God is going to save everybody, it's false. That's a false gospel and it's not true. For those. That means that there are those for whom this does not apply. If this is for the specific those, then those outside of that group do not hold to this promise. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. The word love here is agape. It's the same word that God uses in John 3:16. And we could spend months trying to understand and unpack this claim, this condition for those who love him. I chose instead just a couple of verses. I think sometimes God's word speaks most powerfully in its simplicity. Say, Pastor Jeff, I love him. Who are you to say who loves him? And not me. Not my place. I'm a truth teller who brings God's word. Let me tell you what he says. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them loves me. So who is it that this promise applies to? Who are the we? Who are those? Those who love him. Well, who are those who love him? Those who have my commandments and keep them love me. Matthew 22:37-40 makes this clear. Jesus says you're to love me with all your heart, soul, mind. And in Luke, he says also with your strength. That's the question for us. I will know him to the degree that I love him. Do we know that we love him as expressed by the holding to the keeping of his commandments? Not perfectly. Nobody is perfect. But is that our heart's desire? Are we those, when we look at ourselves, when God looks at us, when the world looks at us, and they say, now there's somebody who loves the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they love their neighbor as themselves. Is that us? I ask you, is that us? You see, this promise is for us if that is us. And it is not for us if that is not us. This is the understanding in the unpacking of God's word. John 13:34-35, a new commandment, Jesus speaking, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You cannot downplay or overstate the role of love in a biblical Christian's life. And not just love for those that are easy to love. The word for love here is agape, or the root of it is agape, and that is the unconditional love, the loving of the unlovely, the choosing to love when the feelings and the emotion aren't there. It's Christ-like love. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is part of the conditional description of those for whom this promise applies. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called. Let me ask you, because I think this is another place where there can be a tremendous misunderstanding. What does it mean to have been called? The definition of a biblical call is a divine summons. A divine summons. A biblical call is God himself expressing his desire and you being aware of that. That's kind of the paraphrase to boil it down. Let me say something that may be a little shocking to you, especially if you don't consider yourself to be a Christian. As of this morning, I know that you have been called. Because before you leave here, you will have heard the essence of the gospel and God's invitation for you to surrender all of who you are, to be embraced by grace in all of who Jesus is. Therein, you have been called. The divine summons If it has never happened before in your life, it's happening right now. I'm calling you. I am calling you in the power and the love and the grace of the gospel. Please surrender your life. Admit that you're a sinner in need of Jesus Christ as the one and only sinner. He's the only Savior, and that you recognize a need to repent, to turn from who you were and what you did to Him and Him alone, and surrender and say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. It's only through your grace. Please, Lord, capture me with your grace. By faith, I cry out to you and you alone. Begin a work in me now. Justify me with the blood of the Lamb and begin the sanctifying process that will carry me all the way to glorification, please. That is the call of God. But sadly, not everybody who's been called is going to come. It's not the hearing of the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit-led heeding to the gospel. What is the call? Paul showed us in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, a great snapshot. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be a sent one, set apart for the gospel of God. That is the call. It is universal. Paul may have been called to be an apostle, a sent one. You may have a different calling in terms of the application of your life. But the universal call is to that of a blessed slave, a slave of Christ Jesus and of Christ Jesus alone, to be truly set apart for the gospel, the good news of God. 1 Timothy 6:12 tells us to fight the good fight and to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, to take hold. We have a part to play. All of the power and all of what God does in His Holy Spirit affects the eternal change. But we have the responsibility of receiving the gift of grace by faith. Yes, Lord. It's a surrendered call. It's to say, yes, Lord, and to receive the gift of grace. I tell you that to have heard the gospel is to have been called. But only those who believe and receive the gospel will be chosen. Now this has happened before time began, and we will get into more of an understanding of that truth next week. But you must understand that crowds are called all the time. But you will know the chosen, for they are the cross carriers. Jesus said that if you are not willing to pick up your cross and follow me each and every day, you're not worthy to be my disciple. This too is an expression and a power of grace, because none of us can pick it up or carry it on our own. We would walk by it and spit on it and neglect it and push it away if it were not for God's loving grace, giving us the desire and the power and the sustenance to walk with Him. But this is the case. Crowds are called all the time. But it is the Church of Jesus Christ, capital C, that is chosen. This is where God separates out the religious from the relational. And I take this now to the very closing of this verse. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Those who have been called according to His purpose. You say, Pastor Jeff, how does that differentiate itself? Jesus told a parable both in Matthew 22 and in Luke 14 about a feast or a banquet. And He says that He sends out His slaves, His servants, to go and invite everybody. Luke 14, 23 says to go out into the streets and the byways, to compel them to come. And we've talked about this recently, that we are to compel all, recognizing that we will only appeal to those in whom the Spirit of God is doing a work. But the gist of this parable is that Jesus says, go out and invite them all to come. I want you to invite these people. And most say, nope, not interested, not going to come. In fact, some of the messengers, some of the servants actually get beaten and killed because they're inviting people to God's banquet. And then here's the line from God's word that I pray you will take with you. Matthew 22:14. Again, understanding that it is those who love him, those who have been called, but not just heard, those who have been called according to his purpose, evidenced in the response. Matthew 22:14 says, for many are called, but few are chosen. My heart breaks under the reality of all the people in the world who think that because they go to church, that they have somehow synonymously also come to Christ. I had one of our people send me a picture of a t-shirt from a Christian concert this weekend. The t-shirt said on the front, I am glad you come to church, ... but I wish you would come to me, end quote, God. You see, there is a world of difference between frequenting a church and having a faith in Christ. And God is drawing out that distinction in this verse that for me has been such a bright light. This promise is for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Those who come to the banquet. You see, he even goes so far as to say in that parable that somebody showed up, but they were not in wedding clothes. They had some folks that were there, but not really under the right heart condition. And in the parable, Jesus says, throw them out. It's not the proximity of your body. It's the placement of your heart. Jesus said, will you love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? I want to show you an encapsulation of what I believe is one of the greatest demonstrations of somebody who gets this, who gets God, who has been captured by grace, who understands what it is to be saved by grace and be that person, not do what those people do, not go where those people go, but to be God's children. I want you to meet Grover, and we'll talk for just a little bit more after you have.
Grover's a very single-minded person, and when something gets in his crosshairs, it's just going to be done.
I think he only has one speed, and that's full throttle.
When he's home on the weekends and at night, he's always been with his family.
My dad is very kind. No matter how I pull his tail, it really doesn't mind.
He was in prayer for somebody to help that couldn't repay him.
And he had been praying that prayer on a regular basis. And all of a sudden, he drove by that little church there on 1093, and there it was.
And that's how Grover met Ulysses for the first time.
Ulysses Parker is a praying man. He will pray until God will come through. He's a praying man.
Ulysses is, his unique part about him is that he always have that smile. He love to hug you now, I tell you. And most time on Sunday morning when he come to church, before he do anything, he gonna come back down to the pastor's study and say, Pastor, you know I love you, boy. He just a good man.
If he can help you, he will help you. He's liked by everybody. Everybody likes him.
Grover found out that Ulysses was doing his best to support his family and to provide for his family, but was struggling to do so.
And he just always came and visited us, and he helped out whatever we needed. You know, if we needed some cover for the bed, he would go and get some blankets and keep us warm.
He became almost a part of their family, and his part of theirs. The Parkers loved Grover's children, and the kids would go over with Grover, and they would play with the puppies and just have a great time. And it was a ministry of his, really served in silence. He didn't talk to very many people about it. He had voiced concern about the home they lived in. Their house did not have a good foundation. It did not have a good roof. It did not have good plumbing or anything else that you would be concerned about in a home.
Things breaking and the roof leaking and freezing cold inside and no heat and never had hot water for 40 years. You can't bathe your babies in a tub with only cold water.
Should have been condemned, and it was falling down and been on fire 3 or 4 times.
They've just had another fire, and thank God they were at church instead of asleep, because they would all be dead right now. And I have got to do something. They are going to die, and I'm going to be the one who knew that it needed to be fixed.
We were at the Little League game. When we left, coming out of Wallace towards Simonton, we saw a big commotion on the left side of the road, and ambulance, police car, van pulled over and slowed down to look, and really all I saw was the paramedics and the cops. I didn't know who was there.
My phone rang, maybe close to 7 o'clock in the morning, and Grover said, "Steve." I said, "Hey, Grover." He said, "Steve." I said, "What?" "Joy is dead."
And we got a call at my house saying that Joy had been hit by a car. It was a hit-and-run accident.
No one ever knows why, but little Joy ran right straight into the highway.
Jill told me at that time that Joy was gone. I think what she said was, I just felt her leave.
She filled a void in Grover's life that he had never known existed. And any father that's had a little girl knows what that's like.
In the law enforcement realm of it, you know, we wanted to find this person, especially since there's a child involved.
Grover got a call, and it was one of the detectives, and he said, "Grover, we know who did it." And the detective said, "Mr. Norwood, it was Ulysses Parker." He's stated that he went to town that evening and he did feel a bump, but he didn't know what it was.
Lord, no, he didn't. He didn't realize that it had happened. And he told me, he said, "Pastor," he said, "after they told me what had happened," he said, "it seemed like something just took a knife and pierced him in his heart." And he said that pain is still there. And he said that he said after all of that expired went by, he said never met no one like Brother Norwood.
His reaction was not in anger or questioning. His immediate reaction was, "Well, we've got to get over there. Well, we've got to put our arms around that man. He must be scared to death."
And we went to Mr. Parker's house, and we went in, and we prayed. We held hands in the kitchen and prayed. And I saw Mr. Parker's little granddaughter, and she prayed with us. And I asked her, I said, "Honey, how old are you?" And she said, "I'm 4. the same age as Joy. And there was no blame in Grover's heart.
Grove went over and bought clothes for them to wear to the funeral. He just did incredible things that just continued to confirm the forgiveness and the heart that was working in this place. And that I think we all felt like it was this was an anointed thing. This was something God wanted him to do, and he was being obedient and doing everything that God wanted him to do.
I didn't understand it at first, and I just still don't know that I would ever be able to be that forgiving. I mean, I don't know how anybody, that's just incredible to me.
People were beginning to find out about the fact that it was Mr. Parker, who some people still didn't know. They knew who he was in the community, but people didn't realize the relationship that Grove and Jill had with the Parkers.
You know, he was just so good. He was just so good to us. You know, he was really good. So they had the feud and everything, and his brother and his family, they came and picked us up and took us to the funeral. And it was not, you know, and we just still love him. And he still loved us.
The craziest thing to me about that day was that Grove insisted when they pulled up in the cars and the tent was there, the casket was already laying on the stand over the gravesite, he insisted that Jill be on one side of him with Graham, and that Mr. Parker be seated on the front row next to him. Now, the front row, as you know, is reserved for family.
They made Brother Parker part of the family. That was awesome.
I never seen a family come together like they did. I never have. I'm almost 58. I have never seen that in my lifetime.
He didn't sit over here. He was sitting with the family. Only God can do that. Only God can do that.
You have led me to the sadness. I have carried this pain. On my back bruised and nearly broken, I'm crying out to you. I will sing of your mercy that leads me through valleys of sorrow to rivers of joy.
I saw the invisible God became visible in this town. That's what I saw.
God put all the pieces together. It wasn't so much Grove. Grove was the vessel, and God was in charge. I mean, that's just the best way that I can describe it.
Only God can do that. Only God can do that.
Amen. I share with you Grover's story because I don't know that I have ever seen a better demonstration of somebody who could walk through the reality of a fallen world in the midst of such incredible pain and yet shine so bright for Christ and in Christ. Now, there are many who will watch that and see that and think, well, there is a tremendous story of forgiveness. Don't go there. Oh, there is forgiveness there. But that is a story of faith. I promise you that unless you know that God is good and that God is sovereign over all and in all the time, you can't go there. You might limp through, but it is the knowing of God and who He is and the goodness of God all the time. You see, knowing changes everything. To know God's grace, to know that He is good all the time, to know that he is sovereign over everything. That is the place from which peace comes, and the only place from where peace comes. It is the only place from where love can truly flow. Joy. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit and nothing else. And do you see in Grover somebody who doesn't quite fit in with the culture? Do you see a life that has been so radically transformed that it just doesn't seem to fit or belong here anymore? That is the life of a pilgrim. And you know, I didn't continue the story, but let me tell you, Grover and his family and their church championed the cause to have all of the legal charges dropped. It was a hit and run accident, is the way it was classified. And the state was going after that gentleman. They got all the charges dropped out of love, because they knew that God was here, and that this was not some worldly, fleshly thing that had to have some scales of justice tipped in some direction. And as soon as they got the charges dropped, Grover and his family and their church built the Parkers a brand new home, and saw to it that they didn't need to bring a utensil, not a blanket, not a plunger, nothing. The whole thing was totally turnkey as a demonstration of love. And I would say to you, as a demonstration of knowing that in all things, God works for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. I ask you, what do you know about your God? And how has it changed your life? How is it changing your life today and every day? How will the world know what you know about your God? Will you break out of the cocoon in Christ-likeness? Will you be able to walk through the storm in Christ-likeness? Will you be able to know on the other side of the clouds that seem to cover all that you can see that the sun can never be silenced? I promise you that God is not looking for the perfect, but the passionate. It's not about being churchy, but Christ-like. It's not being filled with knowledge, but being filled with the Spirit. It's not about the spoof. It's about the truth that is Christ. Have you been captured by grace? Do you know that you know that you know that the one true God reigns? Do you know that while the gospel is for you, it never was and never will be about you? We are here to bring glory to God, and our confidence in Christ is to bring glory to God, and that our lives here are to bring glory to God, and our priorities are to bring glory to God. Do you know? Have you responded to the call? I pray that your answer to Christ is yes, Lord, and that we get to live this out, this journey together, finding the lost and growing the found as we love God, love people, and serve the world, because he is God and he is good. I leave you with this. God has a plan. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we would know and be his righteousness. God has a plan. God has a good plan. God is the plan. His name is Jesus. Oh, that we will make much of him in a confidence that is rooted in the gospel no matter what. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you now and we just lift up our lives and ask you, Lord, to do in us that which you would have done. Use us as you want to use us. Lord, give us a humble zeal, a bold confidence in you and you alone, that we would come to know in priority nothing more than you crucified and risen. Lord, I pray that you will take the taste buds of our lives that are so used to the flavors of this world. And I ask you, Lord, to give us a sour taste in our mouth for anything and everything that would be of the world and take away from our worship. Lord, I pray that when we walk into the darkness, your flame and bright light, in the pursuit of Christ likeness, would, with all due respect, I pray, Lord, that Grover will have an impact on us. Lord, we don't seek to be like any man, but we thank you for the inspiration of some that you have used to help show us the way. Lord, we love you. And I, for one, know that you are God and you are good. And we will follow you with praise and thanks all of our days till you bring us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.